Well, it's good to be back with you again tonight to study the Word of God together, and always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have one copy of the chart. Of course, we have the chart up there, which you can see. But who doesn't have one that would put their hand up first? That would want, yes. Oh, well, we do have another. Passing you one here. We have one more. Go ahead, Mike. Yeah. Who else would like one? Okay, we're all right. We're all right. As we do a little review and introduce our subject, as the chart depicts behind us, of biblical prophecy, what God says about the future as it affects us today, I'd like you to begin tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 34. We'll go down in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Actually, it's chapter 32, excuse me. Chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and that would be verse 7. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now, as we look at this subject of biblical prophecy, we discovered in the Word of God that when it comes to God's governmental dealings on earth, not heaven and hell, but God's governmental dealings on earth, there are three groupings of people in his governmental dealings. Those three groupings of people came before us in a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:32, where we read, neither give offense to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And so we saw three groupings of people on his kingdom dealings on earth, and there was the Gentiles, which we considered in two messages yesterday, known as the nations. And we read tonight on this particular chart, I should say, they're represented in teal, and you'll see they run all the way to the eternal state, positive and negative. The nations are the Gentiles, and according to what we read tonight, God himself gave them an inheritance. He gave the borders of Spain and of France and South America and Egypt, etc., according to ethnic nationalities and languages, he separated the sons of Adam and gave the nations their inheritance, is what it says here. We saw that God has a future for the nations. And we looked at it in metaphoric language in Daniel chapter 2, in the figure of speech, as we saw a great statue crafted by man, carved by man, representing the world empires of the time and down through time until the kingdom of God replaces them. We saw what Daniel calls the time of the end, where a stone without, cut without hands. Not something that man makes like the statue, but cut without hands, something of God, crushed, hits it at its feet, the whole thing topples down, breaks into a, shatters into a million pieces, as we say, so fine that the wind comes along, blows it away, and it exists no more. We saw that the governments and kings of this world are destined for judgment and wrath, cataclysm, not improvement, not getting better, but cataclysm and destruction. And they will be replaced with that stone without hand that is a living stone that begins to grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth, which is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw there's been a long war of the nations against God and His anointed. We considered that war last night and why God is bringing the present world system to an end. But that was the nations. We also learned in 1 Corinthians 10:32, there's another grouping of people called the Church of God. And that is not a national group at all. That is a spiritual group of people bound together by a new birth from above where the Holy Spirit has come into their hearts once they put faith in Christ who died, was buried, and rose again. And it is a spiritual group of people called the Church of God, the body of Christ, etc. Tomorrow night, we want to look at the prophetic timetable of the church, Lord willing. Yesterday, the prophetic timetable of the nations. But tonight, there's that third grouping of people called Israel or the Jews. We will see they were God's Old Testament servants to accomplish special service for Him, to represent Him on earth. And so there is this entity, this nation of people, that is a biological line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, and that's what we'd like to occupy ourselves with tonight. This people and country that are in the news every day, that the world trembles at what will happen in the Mideast. The most contested piece of real estate in the world tonight is in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, 35 acres where the Jewish temple once stood that was the presence of God. They want to consider this entity of people called Israel, his earthly servants, or the Jews, and the prophetic timetable God says for them. Now, as we begin to develop this, let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 43. As we do, we know Israel is identified in a verse like Exodus 3:16, where He is the God of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac and of Jacob, whose name He changed to Israel. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. In fact, it's the only group of people God ever identifies Himself as the God of. It's the only nationality. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So that as you look at those men and how God revealed Himself to them, you can start to know something of the one true God. Further in the New Testament, He's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3. So you look at Christ also, and you'll identify the one true God. So there's no other people where God claims, I am the God of in the Old Testament, but that Jewish nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through those people, you can see the identity and character of the one true God, to whom He chose to reveal Himself to. Now, when we get to Isaiah 43, I remind you of what we just read in Deuteronomy 32, where He divided the sons of Adam their inheritance, the nations. And so Finland gets their borders, Russia gets her borders, etc. But does God get a portion? Yes, all the nations have a portion. But on this earth He created, what's His inheritance? He said, Jacob is My people. Jacob is Mine inheritance. So the inheritance of God was this Jewish people, now known as Israel, or the Jews. And that was God's inheritance, that they would represent the glory and person of God. So yes, nations have an inheritance, but God has one. We learned last night that Israel is God's land, not the Jews per se, the Palestinians per se. It is God's land, and He can give it to whomever He wants. And He claims it's His inheritance. And He gave it to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for a purpose. And that purpose here is in Isaiah 43. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 1 for context. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. It says, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by the name thou art Mine. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art Mine. So Israel doesn't belong to themselves. It doesn't belong to the nations. They belong to God. They are His inheritance. Does God deserve a portion? Well, He says He does. Now, what is their main function unto God? Drop down further in Isaiah 43 and look at verse 10. Remember, they lived in a world of mythical gods and goddesses, a pluralistic society of all kind of pagan gods and goddesses. But he says to Israel in verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." And then just a bit further down in the chapter, in chapter 43, look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "This people have I formed for myself," they're gods, "they shall show forth my praise." And so that Israel were to be witnesses unto God. Unto God. Their chief function in life was to bear witness to the one true God in a world of nations in darkness that believe in gods and goddesses. And so Israel, by their obedience to God, that when they were obedient, God would prosper them. They'd be rich, they'd be healthy, they'd win military battles. And that was meant to be a magnet that would draw the attention of the rest of the world. So the rest of the world say, "How come you're so strong? How come you're so rich?" And they would say, "God. We know the one true God." It happened with the Queen of Sheba, didn't it? She heard the report and came and said only the half had been told, that, and she believed in God. It was one of their finest hours bearing witness to God. Now, why is it so important to bear witness to God? Well, one day, God was going to send a Savior for all the world, and he would be the Son of God. How can you trust the Son of God if you don't know who God is? So God preparing the world. So in the days of the gospel, there were Jewish synagogues all over the world that day in various cities where Paul and others would go to preach the gospel, and the Gentiles would come to some degree, and they had the knowledge of the one true God. How can you believe in the Son of God if you don't know if there's a God? And how could who would be his Son? And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. So Israel, bearing this Old Testament calling of being witnesses unto God and showing forth his praise and glory, as it says in other scriptures. Now, if this world, as we learned last night, is under the control of the wicked one, Satan, the prince and power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and God had an earthly people that was to bear witness to the truth of the one true God, you think they're going to be a hated people? You think the enemy is going to have anything to say about it? It starts to explain why Israel is one of the most hated people on earth today besides Christians. For anything that represents God and the rule of God and the salvation of God, the enemy is against. So here are people, and explains their hatred. It goes beyond land and lifestyle. It has to do with their calling of representing God in a world that Satan controls. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to progress now to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9, please. Now, we're going to begin to look at the prophetic timetable God has for his earthly servants, Israel. But when we arrive in Daniel, chapter 9, brothers and sisters, you will not find Israel in their land. We pick up where they're in red here when they're in disobedience to God. And as some of you can read on the chart, first the glory left the temple. Then they went into a 70-year captivity, defeated by Babylon, modern-day Iraq, under King Nebuchadnezzar, scattered all throughout, including Daniel himself, who was at the Babylonian University, and so on. So that Israel does not have a king. They are not one nation under God at this point. They are in captivity, for they turned to idols, didn't they? And when they ceased being their function of witnesses to God, and the land of prosperity would turn into the land of cursing, God takes them away. When they don't fulfill their function, there's no need for them there. So in chastisement, they lost their land and their temple was destroyed for 70 years. Now, enter Daniel, one of those godly Jewish captives, and we're not going to look at every verse here, but he was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, the prophet, which preceded him. And he saw the prophecy there that Israel's and Jerusalem's desolations was not a permanent thing. But according to God, it was only 70 years, and there would be a return. Now, internal evidence shows that about 68, 69 of those years had expired, and here's Daniel in Babylon, and he's looking at the scenario of his day, and there's no movement of return to restore the temple and Jerusalem and so on. So that Daniel, based on the word of God, goes into a prayer before God. We're going to break in on part of that prayer here, for this is the scenario in which Daniel will be given the whole prophetic timetable for Israel on earth. But let's break in here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16. Verse 16. He says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, Daniel is not praying for America or Great Britain or anyone else. You must catch the context here. He's praying for Jerusalem and his people, obviously being Israel, praying for the city that was desolate, where there was no Solomon's temple anymore. They ceased being a witness for God, and God had to remove them. So that's what he's praying for. And he's not blaming God. He said, we deserved it. We're at fault. We're the sinner. He takes the humble place, doesn't try to say, God, you're not fair, this and that. We sinned. You did what was right. Well, it goes on to say in verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. So at this point in history, it won't be pictured here, but the Jewish temple, represented by this lampstand here, doesn't stand. It is desolate. It's been destroyed, for they weren't being a witness unto God. Desolate. So he's praying for that situation of no temple and no capital city of Jerusalem. Verse 18, Daniel 9. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Not what we deserve. We're coming on the grounds of mercy. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Thy city is Jerusalem, the capital city of God on earth, where his temple was, where his Shekinah glory once dwelled, and thy people, which is Israel. So this context, again, does not involve the nations, per se. It involves Israel and their capital city of Jerusalem and the temple and so on. Now, while he is praying, he says this happened in verse 20. Verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Here's Gabriel, who would hundreds of years later appear to that virgin called Mary, wouldn't he? But he's now appearing to Daniel. And Daniel dates the time that Gabriel appeared to him during his prayer about the time of the evening oblation. That would be that evening sacrifice of that burnt offering of the lamb that happened at the temple in Jerusalem. Except there was no temple in Jerusalem. But we can see that Daniel's clock was built around the house of God and the activity at the house of God. So, and Gabriel, and he mentions that when Gabriel appeared, he dates it according to what should have been happening at the house of God. What are our clocks governed by on a very practical note? They govern by when North Carolina plays, you know, or whoever, you know. I came from Pittsburgh, so it'd be a Pittsburgh Steeler example for me, you know. Are they governed about shopping and this? Or are they governed by what happens at the house of God? Daniel's clock, he would point to a relation here, and his heart was what should have been happening unto God at the house of God. So that's when Gabriel appeared to me. Well, it goes on to say in verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So what's going to be given is just not baby food. It requires skill and understanding from God. So, verse 23, Gabriel goes on to say this. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So the commandment came from heaven's royal court, and that prayer is to be answered, and I want you to go and give Daniel something that he's to be informed about that will require skill and understanding. Now, Daniel's concern is that they will get back after 70 years like God's word said they would. And so he's confessing the sin of himself and their people. But what Gabriel is going to give him from God is not a metaphoric picture like the pagan king got, but he's going to get a vision that requires understanding and skill. And it will be more than 70 years. It'll be the whole prophetic timetable for Israel until everlasting righteousness finally comes in. You'll get the whole picture, the whole prophetic timetable. And that is in verses 24 through 27 that Gabriel from God gives to Daniel. Now, as we arrive here, we want to slow it down a bit here because it does require skill and understanding from the Lord. You look here at verse 24, what Gabriel says from God. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. First again, I would like to draw your attention. There's a time period now given, a time clock, 70 weeks. I'll say more about that in a second. But they're determined not upon America, not upon Europe, the Roman Empire, or Nebuchadnezzar and Iraq, upon thy people, well, that's Israel, and that, my holy city, that was Jerusalem. This is not a prophecy for the church or any nation. It is a prophecy by its own declaration for Israel. And, of course, Jerusalem and its temple. Now, a time period is given here in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. Before this whole thing will finally be solved, as we'll see in a minute, 70 weeks. Now, this is the language it uses. Literally, in the Hebrew, it reads 77. But because a week has 7 days in it, that's a euphemism for seven, because a week has 7 days. Now, you will see from internal evidence, clearly from the book of Revelation and other parts of Scripture, that each day of the week actually represents a year. Now, when you get to 77s, you multiply 70 times 7. Each day of 1 week equals 7. So multiply 70 times 7, and you get a time period of 490. So there's a time period of 490 what? But we have to ask what? Seconds? Minutes? Months? Well, it turns out to be years. One we'll talk about in a minute, internal evidence. Others remember in other scriptures when the father-in-law, Laban, suddenly announced to his new son-in-law, Jacob, after he had worked 7 years for Rachel. And he woke up, and don't ask me to explain it, on his honeymoon morning, and there it was. It was an older sister, Leah, who was more comely. And he says, what is this? And Jacob said, oh, the fine print, you know, there is a custom. I didn't tell you about it. It's always the firstborn. But I worked 7 years for Rachel. And he said, then fulfill her week, and I'll give you Rachel also. And the Bible says he had to work another 7 years to fulfill her week. So sometimes the word week is a symbolic statement for 7 years. So 70 times 7 equals, of course, 490, and the evidence will be years. And so there's a time period upon thy people, Daniel, of 490 years. Now, God is going to take that chunk of time, and he's going to break it into sections. But before he does, he tells them the purpose of it all. What's going to happen in that 490-year time period concerning Israel. So let's look at the purpose first, what happens. That's given to us in verse 24. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Some will have the most holy place, both will be true. The temple and the Messiah, the anointed one himself, will both be there. So 77s, or 490, are determined upon thy people to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophecy, so it's not necessary anymore. And the anointed one will be here, and the anointed place will be here to anoint the most holy. You know, we want everlasting righteousness. And we want peace. And we want all that. And so does God. But did you notice the order here? Some things have to precede that. Because God is a holy God, there it is again in verse 25, that before there's everlasting righteousness, it says to finish the transgression. Israel, God's people, committing transgression against God to make an end of sin. What good is a kingdom if everybody's sinning? And to make reconciliation for iniquity, a way back to God for our sins, our self-will. So that during this time period, not only will it result in everlasting righteousness, the sealing of prophecy, the Most Holy himself being anointed, but it will make an end and a provision for sin that satisfies God. And that's God's order. We want peace, we want this, and God says, I want sin dealt with first. And that's what he does in the gospel, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the things that before everlasting righteousness comes in, these things have to happen. They will happen in a 490-year time period. Now, when we're dealing with a prophetic clock, as Daniel was, you have to ask an obvious logical question. When does it start? Do you ever have a stopwatch? Well, you got to click it to start it. When does the 490 years start? Very obvious. If you're going to know when it ends, you got to know when it starts. So that's verse 25 that Gabriel goes on to give him from God. Verse 25 of Daniel 9. It says, know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. At this point, there was no wall, the streets of Jerusalem were done, there was nothing yet. But from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple, but the city with its streets and its walls, that's when God's prophetic clock, that stopwatch, would be clicked and the hand would start to move. From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So we see on this chart, Israel's in desolation, so is Jerusalem, but the 70 weeks of Daniel, which cover a period of 77s or 490 years, the starting point, which is right here on the chart, starts at the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, of course, Israel was not a sovereign nation anymore because of their disobedience. King David would have said it instantly, let's get it done. But Nebuchadnezzar ruled it, and other kings later ruled it. Gentile kings. So you need a Gentile permission, because that was the government, to do that, or they would consider it subversive or something. So there had to be an official decree that you Jews are allowed to rebuild it. Now, we don't have to guess when that is. You can check history, you can check the Bible. But let's check the Bible tonight. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2, please. We'll come back to Daniel 9. You might want to keep something there. But Nehemiah chapter 2. Even though Nehemiah's back toward the front, it actually happened after Daniel 9. Nehemiah chapter 2, if you would, tells us a story of the king's cupbearer, a Jew by the name of Nehemiah, in the days when Jerusalem was still desolate, that is, the city and the walls, and verse 1. Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan. Now that is our month in the Gentile calendar, part of March and part of April, when the holiday called Easter is celebrated. Came to pass in the month Nisan, the Jewish holiday Passover, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was brought before him, and I took the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. So when Nehemiah enters the king's presence with wine, he is sad. It is not wise to be sad in front of a king. It might show you're displeased with his administration or something. That's not wise. So therefore the king questions him in verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then I was very sore afraid. Something awful happened here. Sorrow of heart. Maybe I'm not the answer to it. And he's very afraid. Well, verse 3. And said the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? My heritage is gone. The graves of my loved ones lieth waste. The whole city of my fathers is desolated. I'm sad for my heritage, king. Then verse 4, the king responds this way. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Well, what would you like me to do about it? And before he ever asked the king, look what Daniel does at the end of verse 4. I should say Nehemiah at the end of verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Really, before you appear to man for something, you want to speak to the God of heaven first, because he can turn the hearts of the king as rivers of water, we're told in Proverbs, and turn them whithersoever he will. So he prays and then asks the king, and look at the king's reply here, or what he says to the king in verse 5 of Nehemiah 2. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant had found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, I'm the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when shalt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I'd like you to release me so I can rebuild Jerusalem. When the commandment comes, Daniel, to restore and build Jerusalem and its walls in troublous times, that's when the clock starts. The king agrees with Nehemiah. And then this happens in verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. I just can't go traipsing through these countries and say, well, I want to build my city. I need an official document. An official letter saying this is of use, it'll safely transport me and not arrest me as some rebel leader. Well, verse 8. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God, upon me. And that day that king granted him and signed that letter, Israel's 490-year prophetic clock, so to speak, that stopwatch began to start and began to tick. From the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, having established that from the Word of God, and you can check King Artaxerxes out in history, it tells you it was in the 20th year of his reign. There's a man who's done an awful lot of homework for you. He used to work for Scotland Yard. You've heard of him. His name was Sir Robert Anderson, a believer. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he went into the Jewish calendar with their not leap year, but leap month and 360 days and so on. He was able to date this, as you go back to Daniel chapter 9, he was able to date this at March 14th, 445 B.C. That's when Artaxerxes gave the command, our March 14th, 445 B.C. Now, with that in mind, look again at verse 25. We're back to Daniel 9, having established the starting point of the clock in verse 25. Know therefore and understand, I'm going to reread it, verse 25, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now, obviously, simple math is 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is another way of saying 69 weeks. So the whole prophecy is not given here. About 90% of it is. But not 70 weeks yet, just 69 weeks. 7 weeks, or 7 sevens, that's 49 years, and 62 sevens, that's 434. Of course, you add them up, and you get 483 years. 69 times 7 equaling 483. Now, first of all, why didn't he just say 69? Why did he say 7 weeks and 62 weeks? I don't know for sure. But one thing I think, because it's in the context of street shall we build again, and the wall even in troublous time, that in that first division, 7 weeks, which equals 49 years, it gives the Jews of that day a handle on that God is talking about years, just like he was with Jacob back in the Old Testament. Because it wasn't done in 49 seconds. It wasn't done in 49 minutes. But you study Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that Jerusalem was completed within the time frame of 49 years. Now, we have other scriptures and revelation in the New Testament that takes it and divides it in two and talks of 1260 days, that's half of the 7 years and 42 months, and the Bible's very clear on that, but the Jews would need to be clear on that also. So I believe that might be one of the reasons God divided it that way. But what you have here, brothers and sisters, is unto Messiah the Prince. We have a time prophecy of when Messiah would come to earth. Not only where he would be born, and what nationality, and what people would do to him, and how he would die, and where he would be buried. Tremendous prophecies. But God, in presenting the Lord Jesus, the Savior, through prophecy, gives a tremendous one here in Daniel 9, of when, that the exact time, he would arrive. And it would be 480 years, or 69 weeks, 7 and 2, after the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, according to Sir Robert Anderson's figures, you just add 483 years onto 445 B.C., and it brings you right to the crucifixion month of April, the 632 A.D., right to the era of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you want to debate it a year or two, it's still to the era of Jesus of Nazareth. And it brings you right to the time the Lord Jesus was on earth. A tremendous prophecy. No wonder, again, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein ye do well to take heed unto. 2 Peter 1:19. God just doesn't ask your faith to take a leap in the dark, just believe. No, he gives you evidence to believe in his word, and the evidence of prophecy here of when Messiah would come. You know, on that day, 483 years after, it is what religion calls Palm Sunday. When the Lord Jesus, they spread palms, and he rode that unbroken donkey into Jerusalem, and he was presented as Hosanna and to the king and so on. I'd like you to see what he said on that day. Keep your hand here in Daniel 9. But let's go to Luke 19, please. And then the New Testament for a minute, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19. Israel rejected him. The Pharisaic leadership turned the common people against him. And when the Lord Jesus saw that was happening, as he said, behold, thy king come unto thee, quoting from Isaiah, that he would not be received nationally. He did this in 1941. Luke 19 and verse 41. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. That was Jerusalem. He cries over Jerusalem and says this in verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and shall compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side. Notice he referred to Israel. You could have had peace if you had known this thy day. He uses a time expression. Then he says something more in verse 44. Verse 44. And shall lay even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In other scriptures, he referred to Daniel the prophet and referred to Daniel 9, the Lord Jesus did in Matthew 24. You didn't know the time of your visitation. And so Israel missed peace and will get judgment. They did not know or believe their scriptures. And actually predicting when Messiah would come. And you'll not have blessing, you will have destruction because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You know, we said last night in God's calendar, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Could there be some here tonight and you don't know the time of your visitation? You're taking the goodness of God and say, well, he doesn't hate sin, this stuff about wrath, look at how he's blessing people. And you don't know this is the time of salvation because you don't know it. You don't see the necessity of getting saved. And rather than salvation, you will experience the eternal destruction, not only of wrath on earth, but the lake of fire forever and ever. Israel knew not the time of their visitation. It's what the Lord Jesus said on the very day those 483 years ended. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to go back to Daniel 9, please. Daniel chapter 9. For there's still one more week missing. It was a prophecy of 70 weeks, wasn't it? And we've only dealt with 69 of them. Now, Daniel also speaks of the time of the end. There's just 7 years, one day of the week, each day represents a year, left before Israel's prophecies are fulfilled. And everlasting righteousness comes in, and the Most Holy is anointed, once Messiah gets here. But we are now arrived at verse 26, which is a very interesting verse. Remember, this prophecy requires skill and understanding, Gabriel said. Now, watch the careful language, brothers and sisters, of verse 26. It says, and after 62 weeks, not during the 69 weeks, but after. Then, if I can jump you ahead for a minute to verse 27, speaking of a future prince coming, verse 27 says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now there's your missing or last week of Daniel. New activity takes place. He shall confirm the covenant. But verse 26 is going to name you three things that take time. And they happen not during the 70th week and not during the 69 weeks. They happen after the 69 weeks, 62 and 7. They happen before verse 27, which discusses the activity of the 70th week. What you have here is a stoppage of the 490-year clock. You have a gap. Just like a stopwatch, you can hit it, and the thing stops. And so God has stopped it after 483 years. And once it reclicks, there's only 7 years left of human history, as Israel knows it, before everlasting righteousness comes in. Now, in this gap, which tomorrow night we'll look at, that God's doing some big plan called the church, you know, in this gap. But Daniel didn't know that mystery. That would be revealed to Paul. But from a Jewish perspective, three things will happen, not during the 69 weeks, not during the 70th week, But after the 69, before the 70th, it's in this gap area. Look at the three things that will happen, according to the prophet here in verse 26. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. There will be, no, the Messiah will come, but he won't reign. He will be cut off, but not for himself, or some of you might have, and shall have nothing to show for it, and he didn't, and both are true. So the first thing it predicts after the 69 weeks is Messiah is cut off. Isn't that what happened? No crown of gold for the Lord Jesus, but a crown of thorns. Behold your king, Pilate said. We have no king but Caesar. What shall I then do with Jesus? Away with him, crucify him. As the hymn writer says, and so there he died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like you and like me. Messiah cut off. And brothers and sisters, without the king, there is no kingdom. That's why there was a stoppage of the clock. He was rejected. How can you have a kingdom of God if God's anointed king isn't received? And so the clock stops. And the first thing, according to prophecy, it's happened. You can check history. Jesus died. I love those words, but not for himself. And I know you could tell me, why did he die? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3, huh? Christ died for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. Christ died for sinners, Romans 5:8. He took your place and my place, not for himself. But remember, God says some things have to happen first. Oh, the reconciliation for iniquity. Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:7. To make an end of sins and so on. Sin must be dealt with, and the Lord Jesus bore the penalty. He died and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. The first thing that happens in the gap after the 69 weeks, but before the 70th week. But there's a second thing the prophet will record that would happen. Let's see if it did. Let's go back to verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, not the prince, but the people of this coming prince, the prince will be verse 27. But it's the people that he comes from, which turns out to be the people of the Lord Jesus' day, that fourth empire that we talked about this weekend, Rome. But anyway, the people of the prince that shall come, it says, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The second thing that will happen, that the temple was rebuilt, the city was rebuilt after Daniel's prayer. Okay? So now you have the second Jewish temple, not Solomon's temple, but the one that Ezra built, and then the restoration of Jerusalem and its walls under Nehemiah. But according to this prophecy, first, Messiah will be cut off, then the city and the sanctuary, the temple, will be destroyed. There'll be a second destruction of Jerusalem and a second destruction of the temple. And it will happen in this gap and after Messiah is cut off. History without debate. 70 A.D., approximately 40 years after the Lord Jesus died. 70 A.D., listed right here. Under the Roman Caesar, General Titus came in, destroyed Jerusalem, a burnt part of the temple, leveled it to the ground, and Jews went away captive again into all nations. And so the second thing historically and literally happened, the destruction of Jerusalem again and its temple after Messiah was cut off. Now, if you're witnessing to somebody who doesn't understand all the Old Testament, they believe in the Old Testament, but you say, this weak string, that'd be a lengthy thing to prove to them. Just take the simple plan that the Lord leads you. Whoever Messiah is, according to the biblical prophet, he had to be on earth already before the destruction of the second Jewish temple and a city. Whoever he is, he will die, he will be cut off, and then the sanctuary and city will be destroyed. And so he has to be a historical person, not some new appearance of someone no one has ever known. You know, over in Israel, I've been over there, and I saw bright yellow banners and red Hebrew writing, and it said, the Messiah is coming. And first you get excited. Oh, yeah, they're believers. No, they don't mean Jesus Christ is coming. They mean some Savior who will rescue them politically, who hasn't come yet. But their own prophets say he's had to already be here. He's not a new person in that sense. He was here before the destruction of the temple. What a tremendous prophecy that when Messiah would come and when he was on planet Earth, you can date it pre-70 A.D. And it happened just like it said it would here, hundreds of years before it ever actually happened. But then a third thing. Look at verse 26. After the sanctuary is destroyed, look at the latter part of verse 26. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. Sometimes the Bible speaks of flood of armies, but anyway, it goes on to say, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Talk about that war against God last night. It is a long war. And as far as Jerusalem is concerned and Israel, the phrase is, unto the end of the war, desolations, plural, are determined. So that once Israel's Messiah is cut off, she will lose her temple and her city, and then she'll enter a long war where a plurality of desolations are determined. Those of you that know history, you can write one thing over Jerusalem, desolations. Empire after empire has come in, there's been battles there, and new ones have taken over. I have the major ones written down here, I'll just read it to you quickly. Rome, of course, in 70 A.D., and then controlled Jerusalem till 330 A.D. Then what they call the Byzantine Empire controlled Jerusalem from 330 A.D. to 614. Then the Persians, modern-day Iran, from 614 to 640 A.D. And then the Arab Umayyad Empire from 640 to 1098. Then, of all people, the Crusaders. From 1098 to 1187 A.D. Then the Arab Mamluk Empire from 1187 to 1517 A.D. The Ottoman Turks from 1517 to 1917. And the British, because of World War I, from 1917 to 1948. And there are still battles in Jerusalem today. So that as you tour that city, and you'll see excavations, you'll see different layers, and you'll say, well, this is the Byzantine Empire, and this is the Persian Empire. You'll see all these evidences of different levels that lived there and destroyed Jerusalem. Desolations are determined. All three, from Israel's perspective, have happened during this gap. But we still have 1 week left, that is 7 years. And whenever that clock starts again, there's only 7 years left to human history as we know it before the nations are destroyed, Israel is dealt with, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus comes in. We've learned in the Gentile timetable that there'll be a reconstituted union in Europe that will not be one union like the United States, but a coalition remaining their separate identities as kingdoms, but working together as one. You see that forming to some degree in front of your eyes. Now, you see Israel on the brink also. Now, let's get to verse 27, for that's the last 7 years. You know, and it's after verse 26. First, obviously, but look at verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's your final 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. On this chart, you'll see it connect with the time of the end right here, Daniel's last week. The he is the prince of the people that destroyed the sanctuary. Rome destroyed the Jerusalem, the temple. So it's a prince from the revived, reconstituted Roman Empire that will confirm a covenant with many. The context includes Daniel's people. Israel might involve other people too, but at least Israel. And so we have a covenant, a pledge of promises confirmed to Israel. Now this covenant will involve the Jewish right to start or either to continue to sacrifice on the Temple Mount, where tonight there is no temple there. There's the Arab Dome of the Rock. And I had a little paper of something that was written on it, except I think I left it at the assembly where I was last week. so I can't read it to you verbatim. But if you go to that famous Dome of the Rock with that golden dome, and it's a big tourist attraction, and it looks kind of impressive, except you've got to take your shoes off to go in, and then it's kind of smelly when you get in there. But everybody just looks at the thing. It's where the temple is believed to used to sit. Well, written in Arabic, you can't read it. But it's a denial of the Son of God. It's as cursed as anyone that says that Allah would ever have a son. A denial that the Son of God exists on the very place God is going to set His Son and His presence once dwelt. There's a war out there. There's a spiritual battle out there. And so there's going to be a covenant, and it's going to involve, look what it goes on to say in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, to cause the Jewish sacrifice at their temple to cease, it has to start. To cause an oblation to stop, it has to start. So that this covenant somehow is going to involve a solution to the Mideast crisis as we know it, where Israel is going to be allowed to either build a temple, or they've already done it, and then they'll be allowed to continue the sacrifice. Time will tell which one. But he's going to appear to be Israel's savior, and somehow will pull it off, giving Jewish rights to once again have their temple mount, but yet he'll be able to appease the rest of the world, and that's another story in itself. And so, for Israel to have to be in that position to have a covenant from a Roman prince, they have to have a need, a crisis. See, first of all, they're back in the land, which they were not as a nation until 1948. Just recent. I mean, 1900 years went by and nothing, but we take it for granted today. It's only been since 1948. And you know, he'll make a covenant with many involving Daniel's people. May I just remind you, I need just about 5-6 more minutes tonight to finish this, so I appreciate your patience. But according to Ezekiel, which predicts Israel's return in the latter days, it predicts it in two stages in Ezekiel 37 through 39. It does it through a parable. Ezekiel sees a bunch of dead bones, you know, from dead people laying in a graveyard. And he's asked a question, can these bones live? Can these bones live? He wisely answered, the Lord thou knowest. And Ezekiel was told to prophesy to those bones. And when he did, the bones, the skeleton stood up. And the flesh came over it. It was kind of like a mannequin. It was lifeless. But there it was, standing erect with flesh on it. And that went on to be interpreted as that Israel will return, not out of their literal graves, but out of the Gentile nations they've been captive in, and they'll come back as a nation. But then, God says you've got to prophesy a second time, because they were breathless. So he prophesied a second time, the Spirit of God, the breath came in them, and they were alive. And so what we see there is that first Israel will come back nationally, but not spiritually. They won't be born again. They won't be God's people. And then the second step, there'll be breath will come in. The Spirit of God will come into them. Now that's exactly what has happened. Israel is back and coming back nationally, but if you've seen that, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus. Most of them don't believe in God. That might surprise you. Really, they're a secularly minded people. They're a mannequin without no life in them. And Ezekiel goes on to say that there'll be a land that's brought back from desolation. And so we see the desolation has ended politically, and they are back, but the conversion hasn't happened yet. And so they are in need because of the pressure of the Islamic religion and the promise to destroy them. And now nations, for the first time, it's one thing to make the promise, they're getting the weapons to do it, nuclear weapons and that. They can pretty soon start to carry out their threat. And they're going to be squeezed into a box, and they will receive this Roman prince and think he is their savior, and they'll make a covenant. He'll pledge promises to them, and they'll glory in the fact their temple is back, and so on. You know, the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth, he said this in John 5:39 to Israel. He said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. All the prophecies point to the Lord Jesus. But he went on to say, you will not come to me that you might have life. You know, Israel's going to be deceived. The Lord Jesus went on to predict in John 5:43. He said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him ye will receive. And they will receive their Messiah and Savior, and he'll be the false Messiah, but they won't know it. And they'll have been deceived, because they went by results. He brought peace. I had a Jew say to me a few years ago over in Israel, you say Jesus is Messiah? Didn't your Jesus promise peace, the Bible? Do you see peace around here? And that was his answer to me. This man will bring political peace, and they'll receive him. You know, Revelation 13, 14 also adds that they deceive them by means that dwell on the earth through the miracles that he, the false prophet, had power to do in sight of the beast. And so there'll be miracles and there'll be results, and the people will be deceived into trusting the wrong person before we're too hard on them. But every Christian today, they're deceived, and they go by results, and they go by visuals and what's happening, and believe that's what makes it right rather than what the scriptures say. Human nature is human nature, isn't it? We see that Israel will be deceived, and they'll receive the wrong man, and for 3.5 years, peace and safety, and then the man in the middle of the 7 years. Look carefully again here at verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. He brings the whole thing to an end and destroys the third Jewish temple, makes it desolate, makes it stop, and he breaks his word, he breaks his promises, turns out to be their enemy, not their Savior, in the middle of the 7 years, or the 70th week, 3.5 years into it, pictured by the serpent's head here, leaves only 3.5 years left when Israel enters what the Bible calls great tribulation. Now, the Lord Jesus talked about this thing in the New Testament in Matthew 24. He says, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation, abominable means to do something that stinks, that's awful. Desolation means to bring it to an end. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Says, whoso readeth, let him understand. When you see that man go into the temple of God, stop the worship of God, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 language, he'll show himself that he is God. And man will claim to be God. And he'll lift himself up and demand worship. It's abominable. And then he will turn and try to annihilate the very witnesses of the Jewish nation on earth. And the Lord Jesus said, you better flee the mountains. Went on to say in Matthew 24, in this context, 21 and 22, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It is a time, brothers and sisters, that Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls, alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel's worst hour is not behind them. It's not World War II, the Holocaust, or that was terrible. It's ahead of them. They are going to enter into their worst hour. Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. Jacob's trouble, and of course we learned last night to punish the world for their evil, not the church. It's against Israel, and they will enter Jacob's trouble, and what God will be doing in this time period here, because Israel is blinded, because they are hard against God, because they're prideful, and they're looking to the nations that the Bible calls lovers, and looking to America and other places for support, and they're not looking to God. God is going to break those people of every human confidence there is and back them into a corner till in desperation on the verge of annihilation, they cry out to God and the Lord Jesus is revealed to them. But the Bible says, you know, in Pittsburgh we played a game, we called it Uncle. It was made to see how tough you were. The guys would bang your arm behind your back and you wouldn't say anything because you're tough. And then when you thought it was going to rip off, you had to cry Uncle and they'd release it. Well, the Lord Jesus, in his sovereign plans with Israel, is going to back them into a corner and things will get so bad, all their lovers, nations will forsake them. And as Zechariah 14:2 says, and we learned it last night, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. If America's around, including her, they'll all be against her. And in her darkest hour, we don't have time to go to Zechariah, but they'll finally not look to man. God will reveal himself to them. They will look on him whom they have pierced, the Lord Jesus, and God will pour out the Spirit of grace upon them. They'll go into a national mourning. If I could use Paul's words, which are scripture, in Romans 11:25 to the church, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, how the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, he says, a deliverer shall come out of Zion. Not a peace pact, not a man from Washington. The Lord shall come from heaven and intervene. And the Lord will take away their sin. And that nation will be saved and be restored as literal witnesses to God that we'll talk about later in the week during that 1,000-year reign. And so, brothers, we see the timetable for Israel. And we see only 7 years left. And we see the stage out there is ready for a covenant. There is no temple. They want the sacrifice. They're building some of the things. But to do that tonight would, so to speak, start World War III. Some man will pull it off. And it'll turn out to be the greatest double crosser they ever knew. And that will bring them in their final 3.5 years. And then sin will be dealt with, national sin, nation sin. And then the Most Holy will be anointed. And, of course, everlasting righteousness will come in through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're living in, according to Bible promises, in perilous times, aren't we? We need to see what it says here. And not, as we've been saying, invest in the world. And understand what's happening. And understand again to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Well, that is Israel's timetable. And as we've said, 90% of his history. Literal. That's why I know the rest is certain. Literal. I don't have to guess at the thing. God has dealt with the past, and all that's left is 7 years once it starts again. Well, the church enters into this too. Not into this, but into this teaching here. But that's tomorrow night, this third entity of people called the Church of God. There's a prophetic timetable for it. What's our makeup, our calling, and our future? Lord willing, if we're still here, we want to get into the church.